So, all right, Romans 12, verses 1 through 8. For those who are taking notes, the title is Complete and Total Surrender. Warren Wiersbe said that in the Christian life, doctrine and duty always go together. And it's Paul's pattern in all of his letters to begin with this strong doctrinal statement. Well, more than a statement, actually an argument, a section. And then there's always this exhortation for us, you know, what exactly does that mean? How can we live this out? How can we walk out what I've just given to you in terms of doctrine? So a strong understanding of the why of doctrine is necessary before the exhortative what of duty. And often we get caught up in the what of duty without understanding the why of doctrine. And the next four chapters that we're going to get into in Romans are practical application of what Paul has been laboring to teach us. And Paul begs Christians to live a certain way in light of what God did for them and does for them. And so it's important for us to understand. It is so important for us to understand our actions will always reveal what our most closely held fundamental beliefs are. In times of crisis, character is less developed, more revealed. And so what's deep down in our hearts is going to come up as we encounter these difficulties, as we encounter these struggles in our life. And also, and not even that, it's also going to be revealed in the way that we spend our time and our energy. So our actions will always reveal what our most closely held fundamental beliefs are. Back in the days when paper was important, the saying was that if you really want to determine what's important in your life, look at your checkbook. You know, because those where you spend your time, your energy, your resources is really what your fundamental beliefs are. Now, we may decide, you know, that, well, we've been kind of going down the wrong track, and so we behave for a little while. We put on even this facade of goodness. But unless we address the issues of the mind and the heart, who we are comes roaring out in these times of stress or crisis or perceived injustices towards us, or maybe just because of our passion for pleasure. And so it emphasizes a truth that the Bible continues to stress, that we have to be right with God before we can be right with man, the vertical before the horizontal. And that's exactly the pattern here that Paul lays out in Romans chapter 12. So in verses 1 and 2, he speaks of the living sacrifice. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. So Paul is appealing to our will, not to our emotions, to our will. We have control over our will. That's not the same thing as willpower. Because because of the human spirit, we can accomplish a lot by sheer willpower. God calls us to make a choice about the way that we live for Him. And so Paul appeals to our will. And we frequently use these two verses, Romans 12, 1 and 2, as a jumping off point instead of being the inevitable conclusions that they should be. And when we do that, we are in deep trouble when we try and take those two verses out and try and live those kind of things out. That's why he says, therefore, in verse 1. That's why he says, therefore. And always remember, if you see a therefore, that find out what the there is for. And this is the fourth therefore. Romans 3:20 is the therefore of condemnation, declaring the whole world's guilt before God. And then Romans 5:1 is the therefore of justification. Our condemnation is set. We understand that we are sinners before God. Romans 5:1 is the therefore of justification, justified by the blood of Christ, not by works. Romans 8:1 then is the therefore of assurance. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. And then Romans 12:1, therefore, is our call to dedicate the entirety of our lives to God, followed by what our outward lives will look like when we make that surrender to the Lord. Now, if we use these verses without the understanding of God's mercy from the last 11 chapters, that's what the therefore is pointing to, is the last 11 chapters, then this becomes efforts of our own. It becomes works of our flesh. Even in trying to be good and spiritual, we're still trying to take the glory, because the problem with living sacrifices is they crawl off the altar when things get too hot. But when we understand the mercies of God, then what follows comes out of our love, our adoration, and our devotion to God. So it's out of these things that we do what we do. We're not trying to pump ourselves up so that we might be able to touch or reach God. So we have to understand the mercies of God. Now consider how much time Paul spent on the need and the means of salvation prior to this point. 11 chapters, you know, in terms of, you know, in terms of scroll length. I mean, they had to go through a whole lot before they get to chapter 12, what we call chapter 12. And he spent a whole lot of time on the needs and means of salvation, God's sovereignty, man's responsibility. And then he speaks to us about Israel's past, present, and future, so we might understand the fullness of the promise of God and that he will never abandon us, just like he never abandoned that promise that he gave Israel so long ago. And so this is a very big therefore, and it's a very significant plea to his readers. So the application that Paul presents here is based solely on the doctrines that he insisted that we know over the previous 11 chapters. We cannot just come in and land on Romans 12, 1 and 2. This application that Paul presents here is based solely on the doctrines that he insisted that we know over the previous 11 chapters. So for the next 5 hours, we're going to go back over everything that we learned. It reminds us that we do this because of the mercy shown to us by God, and that we are only able to offer ourselves to God as he works his mercy in us. God commanded us to do this. He makes it possible for us to do this. That's something that you can always hang on to. If God has commanded it, he has given you the ability to do it. He has never, ever left us to our own disadvantage, our own strength. So think of all the mercies of God Paul has explained to us thus far about making it clear that our sin separated us from God and that everyone is under that sin. So the mercies that Paul laid out, justification from guilt and penalty of sin, adoption and Jesus and identification with Christ. Think of that, the mercies there, placed under grace, not under law. Giving the Holy Spirit to live within. Oh, your incredible mercies, Lord. The promise of help in all affliction. The assurance of standing in God's election. You're assured of your salvation. What incredible mercy. Getting what you don't deserve. Confidence of coming glory. There's a confidence of no separation from the love of God. Remember how we got so excited about that? That there is nothing created that will separate us from the love of God. Confidence in God's continued faithfulness. He will never abandon us. So in light of all this mercy, past, present, future, Paul says, present your bodies as a living sacrifice. So when he says present your bodies, that's connected with the idea of a living sacrifice, and that calls to mind a priestly service, and that's something that both the Jews and the Gentiles would have understood, because sacrifices were a very big part of their faith, certainly within the Jewish faith, because that's what God established in the law in terms of these sacrifices, but there were many, many cults and religions within the Roman Empire that also sacrificed. This was not just for something the Jews did. It was very, very widespread. And so this idea of a living sacrifice calls to mind this priestly service, because that's the priest that would do it. A worshiper would come, regardless of what altar they were coming to, and they would present it to the priest, and then the priest would present this sacrifice. So spiritually speaking, our bodies are brought to God's altar. It is time to come to the altar, is what Paul is saying. We obviously don't have an altar here. We don't want an altar here. We're not doing any sacrifices here today. Okay. If you want to go burn some meat, go barbecue, you know. The idea here, though, is that we are to come to the altar. But it's not to sacrifice something else. It's us. We're to lay ourselves out. The verb present means once and for all. It's similar to the marital vow of to forsake all others. So you don't keep crawling back on and off the altar. You lay yourself out. You present your bodies. So this is a call to present ourselves in our entirety. Whatever we say about our spirit, our soul, our flesh, and mind, we know that each live in our bodies. And as a matter of fact, that's what we probably tend to most. I don't think we tend to our soul as much as we should. I don't think we tend to our spirit as much as we should. Unfortunately, because we are... Do you understand that the word amuse? Muse means to think, right? Amuse means without thinking. So when we amuse ourselves, it's because we don't want to think. And so if we're always about, you know, pleasure and about doing all these other things that bring such, you know, amusement, then we're not doing much to feed our spirit. We're, as a matter of fact, starving it. We're starving our soul. We're starving our mind. But each one of those things live in the body, and when we give the body to God, the soul and the spirit go with it. So that's the first thing that we have to do, is we have to recognize that this hunk of flesh needs to be laid on the altar. And present your bodies means that God wants you, not just your work, He wants all of you. You may do all kinds of work for God, but never give Him yourself. Ever give Him yourself. See, our lesser example of this in the Bible is Isaac. He was willing to lay down on the altar that he and his father Abraham had built, even though he ultimately was spared. He was a lesser example. But who's our greater example, our greatest example? It's Jesus. He laid everything on the altar before his father, sparing nothing. And that's exactly what Paul is exhorting here. Lay everything on the altar, sparing nothing. So to the unconverted, to the unregenerate person, one who has not been saved by Christ, the body and its fleshly desires control the will. If I feel it, I need it. If I feel it, I want it, and I'm going to go after it. And so from Paul's appeal to the will, again, he says, I beseech you. So he's appealing to the will. We know that the will can be and must be master over the body, not the other way around. See, the thinking of our age says that our body must tell the will what to do. You know, the heart wants what the heart wants. I can't help who I fall in love with. God made me this way. But the Bible says that our will must bring the body as a living sacrifice to God. The body is a wonderful servant, but it's a terrible master. So keeping it at God's altar as a living sacrifice keeps the body where it should be. In 1 Corinthians 6:20, it reminds us that God bought our bodies with a price. So these aren't even ours. So when we lay them on the sacrifice, we're saying, God, you paid the price for this. And the fact that it's a living sacrifice, again, Jews and pagans of that day knew firsthand what sacrifice was all about. And for Paul to use this image was very striking in their mind. They saw exactly what that meant. And the sacrifice is living because it's brought alive to the altar. And the sacrifice is living because it stays alive at the altar. It's ongoing, okay? Not like the sacrifices that they would make, you know, where they would actually, you know, slit their throats and bleed them out and then put them on the altar. No, we continue to live, and that's why he calls us a living sacrifice. We're coming to the altar alive, we're staying on the altar alive, but at the same time, we are consumed, just like a burnt sacrifice would be. And so when we offer our body, God intends it to be holy and acceptable. Now, what that meant in the Old Testament, is that it had to be without blemish. So, Lord, obviously, I can't bring my body to you as a living sacrifice without blemish, you know? But it's because of Christ's righteousness that we can come and bring our body as a living sacrifice. There's this idea of a sweet aroma to the Lord. You know, this offering made by fire, this burning and this manner of a living sacrifice. And so Paul, when he speaks of the sweet aroma, he has in mind the burnt offering. And what that meant was the entire sacrifice was given to the Lord. And some of the sacrifices, you know, the priest and the worshiper would share the meal together, you know, where the priest would take some of this home as part of his own provision. But in a burnt offering, it was all consumed. And that's what he's saying here. With respect to our bodies, before the Lord, it is all consumed. And that means it is completely and totally given over to the Lord, and it's no longer ours. And so what that should do is lead us to understanding that what I do with my body is not something that I can make decisions over, but God, I have devoted it to God. So what that does is that determines how we eat, what we drink, who we give our bodies to, and when. Because they're all determined by the Lord. It determines what effort we give and to whom we give that effort. Because it all should be determined by the Lord. So the holiness that we bring to the altar is a decision for holiness, a decision to yield to the work of holiness in our life. And so as we present our bodies as a living sacrifice, God makes our life holy by burning away the impurities, because he's a consuming fire. Reasonable service. The word here for reasonable can be translated of the word. It's translated that way in 1 Peter 2:2. So reasonable service can be translated again of the word. And service is the worship of God. Okay, so what he's saying is reasonable service is a life of worship according to God's word. Reasonable service is a life of worship according to God's word, a life of intelligent worship. And intelligent worship doesn't mean that we have a 180 IQ. It doesn't mean that we are Bible scholars. It means that we understand what we're doing. And it's not an emotional thing. Should there be emotion involved? Absolutely. God gave you a great gift. And in this intelligent worship, this worship according to God's word, if God just overwhelms you and you that emotion comes up, then let it come up. But that shouldn't be the basis of your worship. The sacrifice of an animal was reasonable service, but only for the one bringing the sacrifice, not the sacrifice himself. He didn't have much, you know, say in the matter. Under the new covenant, we have far greater mercies, so it is reasonable to offer ourselves a far greater sacrifice. So do you understand so far? It's because of the prior 11 chapters and the mercies that God has shown us that we present ourselves as a living sacrifice. Reasonable service, intelligent worship according to the word of God. And then he goes on to say, do not be conformed to this world. This warns us that the world system, the popular culture, the manner of thinking that is in rebellion against God will try to shape us to this ungodly pattern, and that process has to be resisted. We're squeezed into, we're molded, we're formed. C.S. Lewis in the Screwtape Letters tells us, you know, we think that there's going to be some great big temptation that's going to just kind of twist us away, you know. Well, in the Screwtape Letters, Lewis just really does a masterful job when he says the safest road to hell is the gradual one, the gentle slope, soft underfoot, no sudden turnings, without milestones, without signposts. We don't even know, because things are humming along so well, that we're going, that road leads us straight to hell. Let me ask you, do you really think that you choose how you dress, the music and entertainment you listen to, the social media that you use? You might have variations, you know, you've got your own personality, little flashes of individuality, but very few are trendsetters. We're all trend followers. I'm not wearing these straight-legged jeans because I thought it was a brilliant idea. It's because that's what the manufacturer provides. That's what the market has. Somebody somewhere decided that this was the new trend. I don't listen to the music. Well, I listen to the music I listen to because I hate all popular music. But, you know, we're squeezed into these things. But the music that we're is, let me put it this way. You can pretty much determine 60s music and 70s music and 80s music, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. And you can listen to it, you go, okay, that was back in that area. That was because somebody back in the producer's booth was saying, okay, I like that, but if you're gonna want this to sell, you're gonna need to do this. Because this is what's selling now. And so that's the music that we listen to. And that's the music, by the way, that the one that we grew up in that we have a tendency to migrate back to, right? We were conformed. Now, is that a bad thing or a good thing? It's just kind of a neutral thing because that's the world that we live in those kind of things. But we have to be aware that we are conformed because of the things that press in on us. Do you realize that our enemy cares less about who is in the White House or Congress and more about how it keeps us at each other's throats? Doesn't matter to him who's there. As long as we're destroying each other, it's okay. Do you realize that the actions in our streets is more about division than actual results? Do you realize that the things that we are listening to on the news, in social media, are designed specifically to get us into a specific frame of mind, to be conformed? And that's why we are being pressed so much. I'm going to get in trouble for this. Do you realize that if we push this to its ultimate, the very clothes that I'm wearing could be considered a racial statement? Because we have been conformed so much to be offended by everything. And that's by design. We're being conformed to this world. We are being conformed to this world. Let's take this in a different direction. Still talk about being conformed. Do you realize that the enemy would have you think that God is a joy stealer because there are so many do's and don'ts? Again, going back to C.S. Lewis, I was actually watching a documentary on, a critic's view of his book, The Screwtape Letters, called Affectionately Your Screwtape. And this quote is just marvelous. It says, in their quest to derail the young man from holy life, by the way, do you guys know what Screwtape Letters is? Does anybody need me to explain that real quick? It's basically, quote unquote, intercepted letters from a master demon to his nephew, who is one of his disciples, trying to corrupt a young man who had been, you know, considering a life of faith, you know. And this is, by the way, the backdrop is World War II. And so this is these letters of these communications or epistles, if you will, from him to his nephew. And so they're talking about ways to corrupt him. So given that background, it says, in their quest to derail the young man from holy life, the two devils are rather cunning. For they are not interested in finding the one perfect moment by which the young man will turn his back on his faith and his God. Rather, Screwtape and Wormwood seek to win over the man gradually by the persistent and systematic corruption of all that he enjoys and believes. See, we can go the other way and think that, oh, I can't enjoy anything because I'm a Christian, and therefore, you know, everything is wrong. And James 1:17 says, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. So while the enemy has used pleasure to corrupt many, it is really a pure and healthy creation in its own right given by God himself. And so what we need to do is to find joy in the things that God has given us. Pleasure only becomes sin when it is perverted, when it's distorted, or when the Word of God explicitly forbids it. And it's the same with our attitudes to God. It's the same regarding our morality. It's the same regarding everything else. When we conform, it goes against what God would have us to do according to His Word. So He says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And this is the opposite of being conformed to the world. The battleground between conforming to the world and being transformed is within our mind. Christians must think differently. That's why we put on the helmet of salvation. But even before that, we put on the belt of truth. We put on the breastplate of righteousness. We put on the sword of the Spirit. And we put on this helmet of salvation. We have to think differently. You know, I don't want to be conformed to this world. I want to be transformed. But how do I go about doing that? It's by the renewing of your mind. The problem with many Christians is they live life based on feelings, or they live life based on doing. And if you live your life based on feeling, it's you get up in the morning, you decide how much the day is going to stink by how you feel, right? Not body physically, but I mean just, I woke up in a nasty mood. And so that's how the day is going to go. How do I feel about my job? How do I feel about my spouse? How do I feel about worship? How do I feel about the teacher? How do I feel about my breakfast? And so this life of feeling is going to never know the transforming power of God because it ignores the renewing of the mind. Okay, well, I'm sorry that you woke up poorly, you know, or things went wrong, but does that really change the mercies of God? Does that change your assurance of your salvation, your position in heaven? As the lawyer and the rich young ruler asked Jesus, what must I do to inherit life? So this life of doing will never know the transforming power of God because it ignores the renewing of the mind. What must I do? See, there's many who call on the name of the Lord that have no sense of being the conquerors that Romans 8 declares them to be because they allow the world to press in on them, making them miserable as followers of Christ and miserable as followers of the world. You've got one foot in eternity and one foot in the grave, and you will never be happy like that. And so that's why Paul starts off by saying to lay your bodies down, to present yourselves as living sacrifices. Because as long as we have one foot in eternity and one foot in the grave, we will always be miserable. We will never have enough of the joyful relationship of God, and we will never have enough of what the world has to offer. Well, I'll tell you what, you will never have enough of what the world has to offer. And you will never be able to dive into the depths of the grace that God has to offer. So when it comes to being transformed, the prophet Hosea states that my people perish for lack of knowledge. And that's what happens. We're not being transformed because we're not into this relationship with the Lord. We're not into His Word. And so we perish for lack of knowledge. So transform, that's the ancient Greek word metamorpho. And the only reason I'm trotting out the ancient Greek word is because it's a word that actually something we're familiar with, metamorphosis, right? A change. The same word is used to describe Jesus in His transfiguration in Mark 9, this glorious transformation. And that's what Paul is talking about here, is this glorious transformation. And the only other place that Paul uses this word for transformed is in 2 Corinthians 3:18. But we all with unveiled faces, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. For Paul, this transformation or renewing of our mind takes place as we behold God's face, as we spend time with Him, as we spend time in His Word, as we rejoice in the things that He has done in our lives, and we continue to see promise after promise fulfilled as we walk with Him, as we see glory after glory come in, as we see mercy after mercy for our failures. And he says, prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So as we are transformed on the inside, the proof of that becomes evident in the way that we act. Others can see the good and acceptable and perfect will of God is through our life. You know, we're all struggling, right? I want to know God's will. Well, Paul says, be transformed and not conformed, and you'll prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God because you're walking in it. And so Paul here explains how we live out the will of God. You remember Romans chapter 1 to 11. Keeping in mind the rich mercy of God that he has bestowed upon us, both in the past, currently, and in our future, not only here on earth, but in heaven. Living out the will of God is this intelligent worship. You know, when we decide to yield the entirety of ourselves to him, completely and totally to him, we surrender ourselves to him. When we resist conformity to the thoughts and actions of this world, we're not conformed. When we focus on God's word and fellowship with him, when we are being transformed by the renewing of our minds as we walk in fellowship with him, as we read his word. And it's not just reading the word. I need to stress that. It's not just reading the word. It's actually reading the word with the sense that God is speaking to us and that he wants to tell us things. He wants our prayer to be conversational with him, not just a monologue. I had another great documentary that I was watching this week. That's one of the benefits of being, working from home. this great documentary, and this guy was talking about John Knox, who was the great reformer in Scotland. And he said something marvelous, just that really struck me. He said, John Knox didn't believe in prayer. He believed God, so he prayed. Big difference. You know, we think we're believing in this action, and no, we believe you, so I'm going to come to you. I kind of twisted my head around a minute. I said, wait a minute, yeah, that's exactly right. So when you focus on God's word and you focus on fellowship with him because you believe him, you're going to be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then your life will be in the will of God, and your life will prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Well, I want to know what's his will for who I'm going to marry, where I'm going to move, what kind of car I'm going to buy, all these other things. Well, and those things are all things that we need to bring to him with prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, as he told us. And at the same time, we recognize that, you know, if I screw this up, it's not like the trajectory of my life is going to go off, right? Because you're seeking the will of God. It's when you try to impose upon the will of God the things that you want to do. Well, I've fallen in love with this person, even though we're not married or we're of the same gender, but it's love, and therefore it must be the will of God. You know, or whatever the case may be, whatever the issue is, let's not concentrate on just the one big issue there. Whatever it is in your life, and you know that the Word of God says this is absolutely forbidden, that's when the trajectory of your life is going to go off. You can know the good and acceptable and perfect will of God, but you can't prove it in your life apart from the transforming work of the Holy Spirit. Warren Wiersbe says, if the world controls your thinking, you're a conformer. If God controls your thinking, you are a transformer. There's a need to take in the whole counsel of God. That's why it was so important for us to understand that we can't just kind of jump into Romans 12, 1 and 2, because you need the other 11 chapters to get to that point. There's a need to take in the whole counsel of God. Some of us are stuck in this trough of the world being evil, so our favorite verses, Ephesians 5, 15 and 16, see then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. And that's what we see, right? And then others don't want to hear any of it, and we're wanting only unicorns and rainbows and puppies frolicking in fields of daisies. And so our favorite verse is, Philippians 4:8, finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there's any virtue and if there's anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. Which of them are true? Both of them. Both are needed. If one is emphasized more greatly in your heart and mind, then you're not being transformed. You're being put in a corner. We have to be aware of what's going on in this world. The days are evil. We have to be like the sons of Issachar and understanding our times. We have to understand that not everybody is a good person. As much as I hate to say that, the scripture tells us that the heart is wicked. It's desperately wicked. Scripture tells us that we're all sinners, falling short of the glory of God. So we need the whole counsel of God to be transformed, to make sure that we're understanding that, one scripture is not pulling us this way and one scripture is not pulling us that way. We all have seen the corruption that can come when somebody emphasizes too much on one thing in the Word of God and not on the entirety of it. There are so many things that have been approved in the name of God. You know, the Crusades. During the Reformation, all the killing that was going on simply because somebody dared to put this in a common vernacular. People burned at the stake because they translated from Latin, which wasn't even the original language, to English. Of course, in the United States, And in England, we justified slavery because of scripture verses, especially in the Old Testament. We have to have the entirety of the Word of God in order to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. You surrender your body, you surrender your mind and your will to the Lord. From there, while this is not the primary goal, you have a benefit that you have a greater relationship with those around you, working from the vertical. I've got this relationship, the strong relationship with the Lord, always needing improvement, but I've got the strong relationship with the Lord. And what happens is it comes out in the horizontal as we look at those people around us. And so Paul then takes this and he moves into application as to what it should look like in your life over the next four chapters. So in verse 3, there's a warning in humility. It says, "For I say through the grace given to me to everyone who is among you, not to think of yourselves more highly than you ought to think, but to think soberly as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith." So he's soon going to speak about how we should exercise spiritual gifts in the body of Christ, but to do it in humility. It has to be done in humility. You know, because a lot of times pride rises up if you regard yourself as spiritually gifted. And giftedness does not mean maturity either. I've seen a lot of incredibly brilliant teachers just flame out because there's no maturity in the Word and in the Spirit. Not to think of yourselves more highly than you ought. So he's not telling the believer to take an attitude that, well, let me back up again. He's saying neither humiliation or degradation is going to be an acceptable way to look at these gifts, nor to elevate yourself because of these gifts. We should see what God has given us and do what God has asked us to do in light of it. So it's when we see ourselves as we truly are, then we're not given over to pride. See, whenever God gives us a gift and we say, "Oh, well, you know, I'm just too humble. I can't really consider, you know, doing those things because, well, you know, God has given you a gift, man. You need to use it." But the other side, of course, is, "Well, God has given me this great gift." And, you know, and, well, dude, shut up and use it. Neither one of those positions is a godly thing. I don't remember who said it first, but humility is not about thinking more poorly about myself. It's more about not thinking about myself at all. Because, you see, it's a gift. which means that it was given to you in the first place, and it was given to you to use. God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. That means that we should see even our saving faith as a gift from God, and that we have no basis for pride or for a superior opinion of ourselves. And then in verses 4 and 5, it talks about the unity in diversity in the body of Christ. Unity in diversity in the body of Christ. Okay, heads up, here's a political statement. Do you realize that we get the word university from unity and diversity, right? Do you see unity and diversity in the colleges, campuses that we have? We were talking about how, I don't remember where the conversation was, but we were talking about how when Babylon came in and took Judah captive, and it said they took their best and their brightest and they castrated, and that's exactly what that means, they castrated them. And then they raised them up in the ways of Babylon. And as they were describing that, I realized, my gosh, that's exactly what we're doing with our kids when we send them off to college. The universities are castrating them and then filling their minds with this stuff. And there is no room for diversity anymore. There is a specific line of thinking. Pray for our students. But anyway, university and diversity in the body of Christ. For as we know, many members in one body, but not all members do not, but all the members do not have the same function. So we being many are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. So the church is a unified whole, one body. But we are, as individual members, distinct within that body. There's a difference between conformity, right, and unity. We're not all called to conform to one another. We're to be unified with one another. And we go into some serious error when we neglect either aspect of individual members, of being individual members of one another. See, because we should never get rid of our personalities. We should never get rid of our individualities, right? There's just some amazing things that people contribute to each other's lives, to the body of Christ here as a church, you know? There's just some amazing gifts that people have offered up because God gave them those gifts, and it has made our lives more comfortable or better because of those things. So we should never, ever have unity be promoted at the expense of individuality, but nor should one individual ever diminish the church's essential unity in Christ, because Christ is our center. We are one body in Christ. And then verses 6-8 to finish up, this is an exhortation to use, or how to use, the gifts that have been given. So it says, having then gifts, so the difference in distribution of gifts is because of the grace that he's given us. He has decided, remember, God is sovereign, and he can give whatever gift he wants to whomever he wants for his use and his glory and our edification and for our benefit. Okay? But he's sovereign. That was established. He's sovereign. Spiritual gifts are not given on the basis of merit. It's because God chooses to give them. And so this idea is related to the ancient Greek word for spiritual gifts, which is charismata. It's a gift of grace. And Paul coined this term actually to emphasize the giving of these spiritual gifts was completely of grace. You know, so charismatic, unfortunately, has a very, very distinct connotation within the body of Christ. And that's not something that we should be afraid of. I would ask that we all be charismatic in as much as the spiritual gifts that God has given you, you use. And you use it for his glory and for our benefit. As soon as your spiritual gifts become for your glory, your attention, it's a problem. Spiritual gifts are given at the discretion of the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 12:11 says, "But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually as he wills." And so because of this, this should always keep us from pride, because whenever we exercise the spiritual gifts, "Well, I've got tongues, you don't have tongues." By the way, that is the only gift that we have actual control over. You know, that in as much as that's not a gift that God puts upon us. But the other gifts, you know, gifts of healing, gifts of prophecy, words of knowledge, all those things should be in operation, and that's as God allows. If I had a gift of healing, I would give up my teaching ministry and go to the hospital, right? Touching everybody. If I had a gift of healing, there would be no Wuhan virus. But if God gives me the gift of healing to come and touch one of you or anybody else here and says, "You know, you need to go pray for that person, you need to lay hands on them, anoint them, and I'm going to heal them of it," praise the Lord, I'm going to do that. We should exercise the spiritual gifts, always with a sense of understanding that God gave me this gift in order to glorify him and to help you. If prophecy has to be practiced in proportion to our faith. And so God may give us something to say to an individual. He may give us something to a church body that really pushes us along, man. It just really stretches our faith, you know. And if we can't prophesy in faith and in trust, then we shouldn't, you know, that God has given it to us, then we shouldn't do it at all. You know, "Well, I think I need to go tell so-and-so, you know, that they need to marry this individual, or they need to move to this place, or whatever." And if it truly is of God, then you're going to know it. But if it's really just kind of your opinion, then just don't. Just don't. Because if the prophecy didn't come true at all, we will stone you. And prophecy, by the way, you need to understand, and the biblical understanding of prophecy is not necessarily foretelling, right? It's not like, "Well, this is going to happen to you." Though I believe that gift is certainly something that God still wants to use. It is more accurately foretelling the heart and mind of God, which may or may not include predicting something, right? So if your mind is transformed, if you've submitted your body as a living sacrifice, and God is willing to use you, and you see somebody that really needs to hear the word of God, and so you're bringing that to their attention, that's prophecy. It is forthtelling the heart and mind of God and needs to be used. And that keeps us from in my opinion, if anybody ever says that to you, "In my opinion," okay, thanks. I'm going to get some coffee. I'm going to talk to the coffee pot. They're going to give me better advice than you're about to give me. You know, a lot of people say, "Thus says the Lord." And if anybody says, "Thus says the Lord," then you say, "Okay, well, I'm going to go into my time of prayer and ask if the Lord thus saith. And then we'll figure it out." But it's in proportion to our faith. So the ancient Greek text actually has "the" before its faith. So it's in proportion to the faith. So, you know, he's saying it has to be according to the faith, according to doctrine, according to the word of God. Ministry, this has this picture, this broader view of serving in practical ways. That's where we get the understanding of deacons. And this is an extremely important ministry from the Holy Spirit. We need deacons. We need deacons. We need people who are willing to serve physically, the physical needs of the body of Christ, both within the building, certainly, but also each other. If you remember, the deacons that were appointed during that time when Peter and John said, "Hey, we need to separate ourselves to word, you know, to the word and to prayer, you know, appoint yourselves 7 deacons." What they were doing was serving lunch. So it's a physical need by the body of Christ, and so we need deacons that will rise up, you know. And if you ever want to know how to be a deacon in this church, then deek. You know, serve. Teaching has in mind instruction. So this exhortation encourages people to practice what they've been taught. And teaching, though, keeps us on the right path. And both of these things are necessary. So teaching has this idea of instruction. You know, I can teach you all day long, and if I don't exhort you to go out and live the life of Christ, you become fat sheep. You know? You become this reservoir of understanding of the Word of God, but you never give anything out. But those who are exhorted, but they're not taught, they're like puppies, man. They're just all over the place. They are so excited. They're just jumping on everybody, licking everybody. Everything's great, you know. And they're just so excited about the Lord, but they have no clue what they're talking about. They have no depth. And they're going to burn out quickly, or they're going to lead people in the wrong way. He who gives, this refers to somebody who is, who the Lord has given the spiritual gift of giving. Now, that has nothing to do with giving to the church, all right? You know, the Lord talks about giving generously, and that needs to occur within the church. But what he's talking is a giving heart, having a and there are some people that just, I mean, they've got that heart that they just give. It's just generosity. It seems to be come out of every pore, you know, that there's this just this is generosity, and God has given them that the spirit of giving, and you know, and so they're somebody's called and gifted to be a giver. What happens is that whenever they stop, they often see their resources dry up because they forget why God has blessed them, all right? And it's not because, well, I'm going to continue to give because I'm giving seed money, you know? I'm casting out bread and all that kind of stuff. It's because God is going to put into an open hand because it can be taken out of that open hand. And see, as soon as I close up my hand or I start taking out of my hand reserve over here, and because I don't want to give as liberally as I used to, then, well, all of a sudden I realize that they're drying up. And what I need is also drying up. So if God has given you the gift of giving, use it, knowing that he will continue to give. And that, again, that is not a call for you to start, you know, taking out your wallet. That's not what this is about. See, I have great difficulty. If you start reaching for my wallet, I will smack you. But I've got no problem taking my wallet out, you know. He who leads, this one has to show diligence. Leaders become discouraged. I hear very depressing numbers about the number of pastors that quit on a monthly basis. It's in the thousands on a monthly basis. They have to preserve if they want to please God by their leadership. He who shows mercy, there's this gift of being able to just reach out to somebody, and that mercy has more to do with kindness or usefulness is what that really, I think, is a better way to understand. It's not mercy in as much as you have done something wrong and therefore I'm going to come in and help you. It really is more about you're in a difficult spot and so therefore I'm going to assist you. It's a usefulness. But it has to be done with cheerfulness. It has to be done in such a way that the person that's receiving the gift, that gift doesn't feel like they're putting you out. Because God has given you that gift of mercy, normally he will give you that sense of cheerfulness, like this, I'm excited to help you with this. This is a privilege to help you with this. And this reminds us that the gift of showing mercy is a supernatural gift of the Spirit. So how do we take this home? Well, first of all, let today be the day of your surrender, complete and total surrender. If you have not done that, if you've been If you've been walking the Christian life, but you have not been submitted to God, then get rid of your misery. Submit your life totally to Christ. Totally and completely put your body on the altar. Come to the altar. And then enter into a time of spiritual discipline and be discipled. Be a constant student of the Lord. Listen to good teachers. Pick up good commentaries. But most importantly, you spend time in the Word. Be a constant disciple, and you spend time believing God, and therefore you are in communication with Him. And if you're waiting to enter into the ministry that God has called you to, don't wait anymore. The body of Christ needs your gift. God has given everyone here a gift, if not more. You need to be using it to glorify Him, not yourself, and to edify the body, to nourish the body, to help the body. Lord God, we want to thank You and praise You so much that You have given us this incredible word.